Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we explore the final words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Each phrase reveals his deep love, divine purpose, and the hope he offers to all who follow him. Join us as we reflect on these profound words and their impact on our daily lives.
The scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. And 19, verses 28 to 30. Please turn to John 12 in your Bible or follow along on the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. At the end of the reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Now please remain standing in body or spirit for the reading of God's word. John 12, verses 20 to 33. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John 19, 28 to 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Good morning to those online as well. Thanks for joining us. Before we get into the message, I want us to take a risk together. I want us to pause for a minute and in our minds itemize the things, everything in our life that frustrates us, that grieves us, that makes us anxious, that leads us towards despair, that angers us, that offends us, and that burdens us. What's on your list? Might it include failing physical or mental capacities, chronic disease, disturbing doubts about God and his love for us, abiding sinful desires that you are at once horrified by but also attracted to, painfully broken relationships, an enduring lack of real sense of purpose or reason for your existence. No real connection to anyone. A growing fear that seems to envelop all of life because nothing seems to be going in the right direction. The sense of impending doom that emerges from world politics. Maybe others. Now, imagine that there was a means by which all of our deepest, most existential anxiety was accounted for. That is, acknowledged on the one side, full acknowledgement of everything that threatens our existence and flourishing, and on the other side, a transaction that fully accounts for each item. Hear this. This is exactly what Jesus means when he says, "It is finished." But wait. That's only part of what he means. Now, please bow your heads as we just pray as we head into this message this morning. Father, I just commit this time to you, these words. I ask that you would take them, you would multiply them, and you would use them for your glory, for your good, for your purposes in this community as well as anywhere they are heard. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask another question, maybe a bit of a lighter question. Do you have anyone in your life who does things a little bit differently? Now, I don't mean uncomfortably differently, so don't everybody look at Riley at the same time. No, I'm just kidding. I mean refreshingly different. You know what I mean, right? When I married Michelle, I gained a father-in-law like that. It took me a while to catch on, but I eventually learned that just because he looks sincere and even sounds sincere, he's most likely going to pull my leg at some point in the conversation. You know that phrase, pull my leg, right? He's going to kind of pull a fast one on me or kind of fool me or trick me. It could be something like this. He would make comments on various topics that sound reasonable, to which I would respond, "Oh, that's interesting." And it would get me thinking until I would hear Michelle say, "Oh, Dad." Because he would say things like, "You know, the word gullible isn't a real word. It's not even in the dictionary." And I would think to myself, "What? Really? You know, come to think of it, I haven't really noticed it in the dictionary, so maybe he's right." And it would just get me going and going. I mean, I don't think he said that precisely, but something along those lines, right? Usually something like that. It took me long enough, but I finally started to recognize that glint in his eye or that impish grin on his face. He had his fun with me, and now he's moved on to his grandkids. But I'm thankful. I'm thankful for him in those comments. He brings a freshness and a lightness to life that is always appreciated by those around him. Now I look forward to his next comment to see what he'll come up with. I even try to act as a straight man sometimes just to see how others will respond. And there's actually someone else like that in my life, and he's on our staff. Sometimes during our staff meetings, I'll just watch him in anticipation of his next comment. He's always on point, but brings a freshness to our discussions that is helpful and often gives us additional insight because he thinks about things in different ways. Now, I don't want to say his name, but it rhymes with Dory Coke. One of my favorite moments during our staff meetings typically comes when he begins a comment with, "I have an idea." Now, the Gospel of John in our scriptures is kind of like that. It brings a freshness, right? So if you're familiar, maybe if you're new to the Christian faith, right? The stories of Jesus, we have four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you read the four of them together, you realize that John brings a little bit of a twist, a little bit of a freshness to the storytelling because he has something else in mind. Not just about Jesus, but a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, and he wants to present him in a way, not that contradicts, but that fills in the richness of Jesus's life. And so when we're going to look at this together today, right? John is saying, I have an idea. Right from the beginning of the book, John is doing things differently. He doesn't talk about how Jesus was born. Kind of like Mark, Jesus just sort of shows up. What is important for John, though, is to set the stage for who he thinks Jesus is and has been from the beginning. As one scholar explains, John is both a historian and a theologian. And I agree. Our current teaching series, Words from the Cross, is meant to help us get ready for Easter. The event that Scripture presents, and the Christian faith recognizes as seminal, central, essential, vital, or crucial for the Christian faith. In fact, for all of history, the death of Jesus Christ. There are different ways one could realize the importance of this event, but in this series, we are using the words Jesus spoke from the cross as recorded in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for why this event is essential for us all. And this morning, we come to arguably the most well-known of Jesus' spoken words while on the cross. Those words I uttered earlier, "It is finished." So, if John is acting both as a historian and a theologian, as I said, I'm convinced he is, the statement, "it is finished," is both history and theology. However, to understand John's theology, we need to dig into the details of John's gospel. So, before we start digging, and to try to prevent us from getting lost in the details, let me offer a summary of what I think John is revealing to us in these words of Jesus. And here it is. The purpose of the cross is to reveal God's glory. God's glory is the perfect obedience of Jesus, resulting in the perfection of humanity. Okay, so the words, or should I say the word, "it is finished," is found only in John's gospel. In the original language, the Koine Greek of John's gospel, it is only one word, the verb tetelestai. Maybe you've heard this before. Now, to gain insight into this word requires a quick dive into Greek grammar. Tetelestai is in the perfect tense. This indicates a completed action in the past with the results continuing into the present. So the question for us at this point is, what was past completed act that Jesus declared finished? Tetelestai is also in the passive voice, implying that the action is being applied to the subject. So our question then is, what is the action being done to Jesus at this moment? Finally, tetelestai is in the indicative mood, marking it as a declaration of a truth claim. So what truth claim is Jesus making? I think John has prepared for us answers to these questions through one main theme throughout his gospel. And I want to illustrate how important this word is by shining a spotlight on how John records the final moments of Jesus' life on the cross. The passage that John read for us just now. So here I want to talk about John's Jesus and glory. Back in chapter 12, as John read, John records, too many Johns, sorry. I wish I could, when I say it, I say, you know, our John and the gospel writer. But back in chapter 12, the gospel writer, John, records the steely determination of Jesus, different from the other accounts, right? In chapter 12, verses 20 to 33, Jesus is very intentional about going to the cross. In the other gospels, in the synoptics, he's intentional about it as well. But what's different, unlike the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's also intentional about not asking his father to take it from him, right? We heard these words from John, and those of you who are familiar with the other three accounts of Jesus' life know it's a little bit different. In the other three, we have Jesus wrestling with this, saying, Father, take this cup. In John, John is presenting this Jesus with this steely determination, saying, I'm not going to ask that question because this is the very purpose for which I came. Then over in chapter 19, in those three short verses, we see Jesus who is intentional about, even though he's hanging crucified on the cross, he's intentional about asking for something to drink. And then, and here's where we need to pay specific attention, two more things that Jesus is intentional about at this moment, in the as illustrated by John in these verses. He's intentional about lowering his head, and then he's intentional about handing over his spirit. Now, let me just pause for a minute. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record Jesus' kind of final breath as kind of an indication of death, right? He just kind of breathed his last, and that was it, right? Just a recognition that he's dead. The language that John uses is quite a bit different. He's not giving up, like it says in the other Gospels, but he's handing over. In fact, this is the same word, for those of you who are familiar with Paul's teaching about communion that we're gonna take a little bit later. Paul starts this section of his letter in 1 Corinthians with this phrase. He said, the things that I have received, I am now handing over to you. This is the word John uses to describe what Jesus did to the Spirit. He's handing over the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? He lowers his head. He's looking directly at his disciples, John and Mary, who are right there. And he hands over the Spirit. For John, the crucifixion is the place of glory, because it brings together the completed work of Christ. It is at once his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost, all in one act. Because if you know the Gospel of John, you know that it doesn't end with Jesus ascending to heaven. It just ends. Because for John, the ascension, when Jesus is raised and lifted up, as we read, that's the glory. That's what John is pointing towards. That is what is so important about the cross, is that Jesus is going to the Father on the cross, via the cross. That is his ascension. Then he is, as he's doing that, he's bowing his head, he's turning toward his disciples and saying, it's your turn, and he hands over the Spirit to them in a hint at what is to come. So you've got all of this act for John the gospel writer, with Jesus on the cross expressing the glory of the Father. So as I've kind of already said, let me ask this question though. What motivates Jesus' intention? Well, again, John's helpful for this, in that we learn this right at the outset of John's gospel. Listen to the words of chapter 1, verse 14. These are familiar words to many of you. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What happens next? And we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory is the word that is the Scripture uses to describe something that appears, that is, as it is meant to be. This is the true form. This is exactly how it's meant to be. This is how we bring glory. This is how we glorify how Jesus glorifies the Father through this act. Then John continues to note Jesus' abiding desire to receive his glory, to receive glory from his Father in chapter 2, verse 11. There we read, this is the first of his signs Jesus did, the turning of water into wine Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And how does John comment on this, right? John the theologian now, how does he comment on it? This is how he manifested his glory. And the result was the disciples believed in him. Now, it's at this point, it's tempting as we read through the narrative of the Gospel of John to conclude maybe that the glory of God is found primarily in the belief resulting from miraculous works, right? It's easy to kind of get into that thinking about who Jesus is, what he does, and people's response to him. Yet, in chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus states, "I do not receive glory from people." So from whom, we've already pointed this out, but whom does he seek glory? We learn this in several places in the gospel, but let me point to just one. In chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus reveals that it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus says, the God that you're worshiping, talking to the Jewish people, the people who were listening to him as he traveled from place to place, the God that you worship, this is the Father that I'm talking about, and he's the one from whom I seek glory. Then we get to the point of asking the question, how then does the Father glorify Jesus in the Gospel of John? Remember, in chapter 12, Jesus declared, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's he talking about? His crucifixion. In John, Jesus' glory from the Father comes on the cross. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but right now, let me turn the corner a little bit and say this. The amazing thing, this is incredible to begin with, right? This idea that the glory could be seen in something as grotesque and as murderous and horrific as the cross, further kind of illustrated in the Gospel of John, just a few verses later in the empty tomb, right? These two places that seem to be the actual opposite of where we might expect to see glory. We would rather, you know, go hiking, go stand on a mountaintop and look at an amazing sunset or an amazing scene and say, there's glory, right? Something like that kind of brings us pleasure. Rather, Jesus is pointing, Gospel of John is pointing us towards the crucified Christ and the empty tomb. That's the glory of God. And so then we have to ask ourselves the question, why is that? But even beyond that, it continues. The amazing thing is that while intently seeking God's glory, Jesus also reveals that this same glory will become ours then to reveal. So it's not just about Jesus on the cross, it becomes ours to reveal. I'll get to that in a moment. Let's quickly look how this happens. And to illustrate this, how it becomes ours, I want to draw your attention to two other declarations quickly in John's gospel. Okay? Right at the very beginning, and the first one I want to look at is the claim made by John the Baptist when he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay? For those of you who are not familiar with that scene, this is for a while, John had been baptizing people, had been calling people to repent, saying the kingdom of God is coming, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was this witness, he was this one who was going to prepare the way for the kingdom to emerge. And so when John the Baptist first, for the Gospel of John, sees Jesus, he says, that's the one I've been talking. That's the one I've been preparing you for. He's the one, but he doesn't say he's the conquering king. He's the hero of the story. He comes and says, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So to understand what it means that Jesus took away the sins of the world, or this, by this declaration from John the Baptist, you need to know about the Passover. It is part of the identity formation of the nation of Israel. It is the event through which God demonstrates power over all other nations and gods to enact salvation for his people. You know the story in Exodus. There are 10 plagues that God brings on the Egyptian nation with devastating effect. Egypt had enslaved God's people, and God was preparing to save them. However, the Egyptian rulers remain stubborn and refuse to release God's people, so God prepares his people for the final plague, the 10th plague. It is a horrific punishment for every household that within the borders of Egypt, the death of every firstborn child. To protect his people, God provides the means through which they will pass under, or the punishment will pass over, where we get the word Passover from, the punishment without harm. And what is it? It is the blood of a spotless lamb covering the lintels of their doorways. Not one door, keep in mind, but every door. Every door needed to have the blood, or else they would suffer the same fate. However, John changes it. John the Baptist does in this declaration. With Jesus, John declares that only one sacrifice is needed. And what is the protection? Who does he protect? Who does he cover? The sins of the world. Not one household, not two, not one nation, the world. The sacrifice of Jesus, his offered body and shed blood, protects us from God's wrath in several ways. Let me highlight three quickly. Hebrews chapter 9 explains that Jesus appeared once for all at the end of age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, right? So there's a payment being made. There's a satisfaction being offered. There's a substitution being had that instead of us, who anyone, not just us, everybody who is sinful, who is unable to kind of keep to the holiness of God, Jesus will pay the price for that. Jesus offers for that. The implication then is that there is forgiveness for everything we have done, and not just forgiveness for that, but also the shame that accompanies failure. He presents Jesus as our sacrificial substitute, which gives us hope for forgiveness. And the cleansing sacrifice has been made on our behalf. It's just up to us to receive it. So in addition to the sacrifice, Scripture also explains that Jesus was, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for us all. I think Colossians 1 best describes this great rescue, this ransom that results in a rescue, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right? So Colossians includes all of that. The implication here is that there's victory over evil's claim on us so that nothing else can threaten us and our existence anymore. By means of the cross, Christ defeated all the power that would seek to defeat God's kingdom building in our lives. The third thing, in addition to the sacrifice and the rescue, is this is the idea of reconciliation. And here we go to Romans chapter 5. Christ died for us. And later it says, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is all the ways, these are all the means that the Bible uses to describe what happened on the cross as a benefit to us. The implication for this reconciling aspect of Jesus' death, this glory that the Father gives to his Son on the cross, is a renewed humanity, a renewed being, and a renewed intimacy with our Creator, and a renewed purpose for our life. So that's the first declaration of how Jesus acts to transfer that, to make it possible for the glory of God, for Jesus, or the Father to glorify Jesus, and then for Jesus to give us the opportunity to then return that glory to God. Because of that act, because of the act of the Passover lamb. The other declaration is by an unwitting participant, I think, in this, in some sense. And that is Pilate in John 19, verse 5. He parades Jesus in front of the crowd that was asking for his execution. And what are the words he says? In that presentation, in the Gospel of John, verse 5, he says, hey, everybody, behold the man. The language here is fascinating. Without realizing it, Pilate makes one of the grand theological declarations in John's gospel. Here is what it means to be really human. Here is true human being. The long-awaited culmination of the divine project to make humanity in the image of God is declared complete in Jesus on the cross. In the beginning of Scriptures, we read that God intended to make humanity in his image. As theologian John Baer explains, for every other aspect of creation, God simply says, let it be, let it be, let it be. But for the human being, he says, let us make. Unlike Adam and Eve, Abraham, David, and the rest of the nation of Israel, Jesus' perfect obedience provides the means by which humanity can be declared to be perfected. It is perfected through the one thing that seems final, death. And it is only divine power that enables this completion. It is for this we were created, eternal life, but it is through following him in death that we gain access to that eternal life. So now I draw you back again to chapter 12, where Jesus explains that the experience of death is a necessary part of our perfection. Maybe you caught the words as John read them. He says, follow me into death. Everyone who wants to follow me has to join me in death. Because even if you love your life, no matter how much you love it, how much you try to protect it, guess what? You're still going to lose it. But if you trust God through Jesus and you follow him in death, even though you die, you will then live. Losing this life is essential. It is broken. But in Christ, we have the means by which to gain life even while losing it. I won't take the time to dig deep into this, but let me just give you a little bit of additional insight into what John does. John explains that this completed divine project of completed humanity in Jesus is what Moses wrote about. You can see that in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 46. Not just what Moses wrote about, but also what Abraham rejoiced in. And this is what John explains in chapter 8, verse 56. Furthermore, he says, the source of the glory that Jesus himself on the cross has perfected humanity, this glory that he receives from his Father, is the glory that Isaiah saw in the temple. And we read those words in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41. Jesus is what Moses wrote about. Jesus is what Abraham rejoiced in. And Jesus, in his act and his perfect obedience, is the glory of the temple that Isaiah foresaw. There is nothing left to fear. It is finished. Your sin and my sin, your shame and my shame were wholly absorbed by Jesus, who in turn offers to recreate our relationship with God. Our sin and shame are finished. Your destiny, my destiny, is secured through the death because of the perfected humanity then in turn offered by Jesus. Our destiny, everything that we fear here in this world, is covered by Jesus' blood. It is finished. So the invitation then for you and I is this. Come to the cross. Entrust all your sin and shame, all your fear, all your doubts, all your sin, everything that holds you back, that seems to prevent you or that bothers you or that troubles you. Entrust all of that to Jesus, who has said he's covered it, who's perfected it on the cross, and he will take it and cover you instead with his sacrificial blood of protection. He is the Passover lamb. So not only is everything that threatens us fully accounted for in Jesus Christ, but it now gives us the freedom to truly live what it is to live our life completely for the glory of God. Give yourself to others. Let's give ourselves to others in the name of Jesus. Let's serve others in the power. Let's use up our life in the power of the Spirit by serving others with the gift that He's given us. Do all of this for as long as we have breath, entrusting the completion of our humanity with Jesus. Then, as Jesus states in chapter 15, by this my Father is also glorified, that you and I bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, Jesus says. The Father glorifies the Son, and the locus of that glorification is the cross. The Son gives that glory to those who meet Him in that death, and they in turn live to return that glory to the Father. So again I say, the purpose of the cross is to reveal God's glory. God's glory is the perfect obedience of Jesus, resulting in the perfection of humanity. That is what it means when Jesus said, "It is finished." So if you have not yet done it, I invite you to meet Jesus on that cross. Give your life and all your fears and failures. Let Him pay for all of that. And in His words, He will reply. He will turn to you and say, "It is finished. I've done it. It is covered." If you have entrusted all to the crucified Son, then in turn take all of that and offer it all back to Him. I want to invite the band to come up as we prepare for communion. And as they come, listen to this. To participate then in communion is to share in the cross of Christ and the completed humanity He offers. Jesus offers Himself. Jesus, as the sacrificial lamb, as the Passover lamb, He says, "Here is my body." I didn't mention this, but the other part of the Passover story is that there were other things that the nation of Israel was to eat. One of them was the meat from this sacrificed lamb. The sacrificed lamb that was used, the spotless lamb, for the putting the blood on the lintels. And so Jesus Himself says, "I am," as John indicated, and then Jesus confirmed, "Here is my body for you. Eat of it." This is where true life comes from. This is where nourishment for our souls. This is how we deal with our fear, our anxiety, and everything that weakens us is through the body, is through eating the body of Jesus. And we do this symbolically by breaking bread, by taking a piece, each of us, and saying, this is all I need. This is a taste right now. But Jesus, I believe in what You've done for me, and that one day I will experience all that You have, this completed, perfected, where there's no more sickness, no more death, no more dying, no more suffering. It's all done because Jesus has perfected it. He said, "Here I am, come to me." And He says, "This is my blood. This is your protection." I don't want to minimize this by kind of drawing analogy, but it's the medicine, right? This is how we are healed through the body and blood. This is how we are perfected through the glory that came to Jesus on the cross. And now you are invited to come, each of us, to come and take part in this. Because remember John's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we're going to take a moment. Those of you who are part of our community know how we tend to do this. I want to invite those who are serving communion to come forward now and prepare your station. Some of you have already picked up probably the prepackaged ones. There are also prepackaged ones available if you prefer that as well at the tables. But we're going to spend a bit of time. We're going to give you a bit of time. Take some time. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. Picture what Jesus has done. See it. Hear his words. This is my body. This is my blood for you. And then when you're ready, come and receive. I'm gonna pray in just a moment here, so don't come yet. But when you're ready, we'll come. And line up at the different stations. If you're unable to, Riley will be kind of wandering around. So when you see him close, just put your hand up and he'll serve you there, as well as in the fellowship hall if you're there as well. All the bread is gluten-free as well, so everybody is able to join in. So Jesus, this is his words. This is who he is for us. He says, "This is my body." He used his disciples as that first illustration to say, this is what it means to experience life. This is the process. My body is broken for you. For you. And you and I. Eat this in remembrance of me. In remembrance that he is the one that has perfected. He is the one that has received glory from God. Who in turn we can then take, receive that glory to give back to the Father. And then he passed the cup around his disciples. The cup with the wine, and here we've got sips of red juice to remind us. And this is just a foretaste, but this is just to remind us that the blood of Jesus covers. The blood of Jesus satisfies. Covers our fear, covers our doubt, covers everything that can hold us back from experiencing, from flourishing in the way that the Creator desires for us. And achieved through Jesus on the cross. And then we will take and drink together and eat together. So I invite you to come when you're ready. And then bring it back to your seat. Hold on to them. And then we will participate. We will eat and drink together. All right? So let me pray and give thanks. Father, I thank you for this just... the records of the life of Jesus and how they challenge us, and yet how they're directly confrontational. There's nothing else available. There will be nothing else available that covers and satisfies and rescues and reconciles, resulting in this perfected humanity that is offered to us, that can come to us except through the cross of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. And so we thank you for each of these elements. We thank you that the wafer or the piece of bread reminds us of the broken body of Jesus, this Passover lamb that was slaughtered and sacrificed for us, that we ingest to receive nourishment. We receive healing. We receive mercy for our souls. Thank you for that. And we thank you for the juice that reminds us of the blood of Jesus. The color reminds us of the blood of Jesus. That was spread over, that was made available for us to protect us not only from ourselves, but from anything else that would attack us and prevent us from experiencing that kingdom life that Jesus had promised. Father, as we come, may we hear these words over and over again. All the things that are holding us back, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. In Jesus' name, amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.